If you have your Bibles, please can I ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. There are certain passages in the Bible that I'm very hesitant to preach on. Passages that in my ministry I've tried to avoid because they're holy ground. And this is one of them this morning. And so it's a joy and a fearful delight to look at this passage. And so, before we actually read it, I want us to pray and ask the Lord to help us as we consider this text. Father, we thank you that we can enter into your throne room of grace. Thank you that we can have the joy of having your word to us. But we acknowledge that it's so easy for us to read certain portions of Scripture and to miss the gravity of it, to miss the weightiness of it, because it declares to us and shows us your weightiness. And so even as we read these words, as we peer into this vision of Isaiah, oh Lord, would you help us to see something of who you are? Oh dear Lord, we're not looking for theoretical knowledge this morning. We don't want to have our theology puffed up. We want our hearts to bulge, our minds to be shattered even as we think of your greatness. Help us to be in awe of you. Help us to consider this, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, that you would shine brightly. We ask this in his wonderful name. Amen. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my lips and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their ears and hear with their ear, see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Only so far in the reading of God's word, may he reform our lives to its truth. I don't know about you, but it's very easy to lose heart. We're almost 2 months into our new year, and already there's so much to overwhelm us. We're so busy with all that we need to do, all that's expected of us, all our responsibility, that it's very easy to become anxious. We're so burdened by all the needs around us, the challenges, the problems, the sickness, the despair. It's easy to become fearful. We're so broken even by all our failures, our weaknesses, our repeated sins, our shortcomings, that it's easy to want to just give up and despair. You see, it's so easy to be overwhelmed by all that we face in this world that it's very easy to lose heart. And dear friends, what our passage reminds us of is that we need to see again a renewed vision of the glory of God. What I need, what you need, is to again see who our God is in all His splendor and His glory. Part of the reason we are so overwhelmed by our world is because we're not overawed with our God. Our troubles appear so big because, let's be honest, our God is so small. J.B. Phillips, in his book, Your God is Too Small, puts his finger on this very problem. He said, the trouble with many people today is that they have not found a God big enough for modern needs. And dear church, what our passage teaches us is that we indeed have a God who is big enough. We have a God who is bigger than all our needs, all our challenges, all our problems. And realize that's what God was teaching Isaiah, and that's what He wants to teach us. Realize Isaiah in chapter 5 has announced a third woe, or a third judgment, sorry, on the people. A word of judgment wherein He promised that He will cast them away in outer darkness and distress by the ferocious hand of a foreign enemy. A nation that is already starting to threaten the nations around Israel. And if that wasn't enough, verse 1 tells us that Uzziah died. Uzziah had been reigning for 52 years since the age of 16. He was a king who brought prosperity and peace, and now the king is dead. And his death signals not just political uncertainty now, but actually signals the spiritual certainty of God's judgment. You see, while Uzziah started off as a good king, while he's listed as one of the good kings in Judah, he didn't end well. Now consider 2 Chronicles 26. It tells us that he grew proud to his own destruction. We are told that God struck him with leprosy because in his unjust, unrepentant anger, he placed himself on the equal level of God. He tried to do what God had forbidden and got angry with God. Therefore, until his death, Uzziah lived as a leper all alone, excluded from God's house, outside His favor. And what is more, 2 Kings 15 tells us that under Uzziah, the high places were not taken away. That is, the high places where Israel went to worship to the idols. Uzziah allowed the nation to become wayward. Which all makes sense, doesn't it, when you remember last week. We saw last week how Judah failed to love God. We saw how they failed to produce pleasant fruit. We saw how they produce rotten fruit, inviting God's wrath. Well, all of that happened because of the reign of Uzziah. And Alec Mortier is right, I think, when he says that Uzziah is a symbol, a symbolic picture of the nation. Both he and the nation were alienated from God under the distress of His displeasure. And so when Uzziah dies, not only is peace and prosperity over, but it's as if God's patience has run out. It's as if His judgment is about to strike. And that's the context that Isaiah finds himself in. Can you imagine the anxiety? Can you imagine the fear, the despair that he must have felt? Can you imagine how overwhelming it must have been for him? And dear friends, it's right there, at the point of his deepest need, that God intervenes, and God intervenes to give him a vision of himself. A vision of himself in all his glory. A vision that sets Isaiah's eyes upon God and not his world. A vision that sanctifies his lips even though they're sinful. A vision that sends his feet into action even though the path is hard. See, Isaiah sees a vision of the glory of God. But see, that vision isn't just for Isaiah. It's recorded by him through the Spirit for our encouragement and our endurance. Because when we become so overwhelmed by fear and worry and distress, we too need a renewed vision of our God. We too need a renewed vision that keeps us from losing heart. And so as we consider this passage, as we walk our way through this message yesterday, then in the first place, we need a renewed vision of God's majesty. A renewed vision of God's majesty. After Isaiah dies, Isaiah finds himself in the temple, perhaps, as some suggest, on the Day of Atonement. And Isaiah worships God there, and as he worships God, he sees a theophany. He sees a visible manifestation of God. He's allowed, even some suggest, to peer into the heavenly temple, the temple that the earthly one is cast after or planned after. And what does he see? He sees the majesty of God. He sees an exalted throne, high and lifted up, because God is the true sovereign king. He sees a temple filled with the robe or hem of God, because God is expansive in his beauty and splendor. He sees a host of fiery angels, seraphim, literally burning ones, because God is worthy to be obeyed and adored. These seraphim in their own right are mighty and majestic creatures. If we had to behold any one of them, we would be struck with fear in our hearts. One of these could wipe away thousands, we see later in Isaiah. Yet even these mighty and majestic angels are nothing before God. Notice these burning ones have six wings. With two, they cover their eyes, a sign of reverence to God. With two, they cover their feet, a sign of their own unworthiness before God. And with two, they fly as a sign of prompt obedience as they carry out the will of God. And what is the will of God in this moment? God wants Isaiah and us to know that he is holy. Listen to the song cried out by these burning ones. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Dear friend, God wants us through Isaiah to behold again something of his holiness. A. Hodge, the theologian, describes God's holiness as his transcendently august and venerable majesty. And to communicate just how transcendent, how majestic, how august, how venerable, how full and complete his holiness is, its place in the superlative. He's not just holy, he's holy, holy, holy. It's God's way of typing out in bold, underlined, highlight to recognize, so that we recognize that he is holy. But perhaps we would do well again to remind ourselves what this means. Perhaps you're a new believer, you're an unbeliever even. What does it mean to say that God is holy? Well, the root word for holiness carries this notion of being separate. It's the idea that God is distinct. He is set apart. He's wholly different. You see, on the one hand, He is set apart from all creation. God is not a bigger version of us. He's completely different to us. We are imperfect, dependent creatures. Our very life, breath, and everything is from Him. He, however, is perfect, independent, unique. That's why Burkhoff says He is absolutely distinct from all His creatures and is exalted above them in infinite majesty. You see, there's a transcendence to Him that we cannot even begin to grasp. I don't matter what degree you have. Doesn't matter how successful you are, how smart you are. You cannot grasp this God. Listen to the Lord Himself. He says in Isaiah 40:25, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like Him?" says the Holy One. But on the other hand, God is also separate from all sin. God is not only ontologically holy, that is to say, holy in His being, He's ethically holy, He's pure and perfect in His character, His conduct, He is righteous, He does what is good. You see, He's separate from and free of all sin, all corruption, all impurity, all defilement. Isaiah 15:16, "But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the Holy God shows Himself holy in righteousness." That's us scratching the surface of what God's holiness is. That's as far as our puny brains can comprehend something of His greatness. You see, this angelic song is meant to point us to something of the godness of God. Sinclair Ferguson says it this way: God's holiness is His godness. It is His being God in all that it means for Him to be God, to meet God in His holiness like Isaiah is, therefore, is to be altogether overwhelmed by the discovery that He is God and not man. He is God and we are not. R.C. Sproul puts it this way: God's holiness signifies everything about God that sets Him apart from us and makes Him an object of awe, adoration, and dread to us. I think that points us to the purpose of this vision. This vision of this thrice holy God of majesty is meant to reorientate our lives. All of life, dear friends, is meant to be lived in the light of God's holy majesty. But we know that because of the second part of the angel's song. Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. What does that mean? Well, it means this world is a theater upon which He reveals His glory. His glory is the declared nature of His holiness. A theater upon which He reveals His majesty. You see His glory in the heavens. You see it in sustaining the nature around us. You see His glory in providence as He works out all things according to His purpose. And you see His glory ultimately in the plan of salvation. You see, God is the true King who rules and reigns over the whole earth. E.J. Young rightly says this: wherever we turn our eyes, we see the marks of His majesty, and should lift our hearts in praise to Him who is holy. This is His world, the white theater in which His perfect glory is displayed. That's what Isaiah is meant to see. And dear friends, that's what we're meant to see. A vision of a majestic God enthroned in glory over this whole earth. And you know what that does? You know what it does when you see this vision? It reassures us. It reassures us that when we are confronted by the challenges and the trials of this life, when we're laid low by our fears and our worries and our distress, when we're just overwhelmed by this world, we have the reassurance that our God reigns. He is on high. He is seated. He's not scurrying about. He reigns securely. And He reigns over everything. Earthly kings will die, but not this King. And so no matter what you're going through this morning, no matter what is a burden upon you, know this: God's throne is established. Your King reigns. But realize this, the point of this vision isn't merely to comfort us. It's actually also to convict us. And so may I suggest in the second place, we need the renewed vision of God's mercy. What's the outcome of Isaiah seeing God? Is it a nice, warm, cozy feeling? Look at verse 4. The imagery is that of a shaking temple filled with smoke. It's often associated with the presence of God, the presence of God that shakes with wonder and awe and fear in the human heart. Well, Uzziah, through all his senses, is overwhelmed by God. He sees God's glory. He hears the praise of His holiness. He feels the temple shake underneath him. He smells the smoke of God's holiness, of God's presence, rather. And what is the result? He's undone. Verse 5, woe is me, for I'm lost. And that word for lost is difficult. It can mean I'm destroyed or I'm silenced. I like the King James, even the NIV. Woe is me, I'm undone. Or the in NIV, woe is me, I'm ruined. You see, Isaiah has come to the end of himself. He's come to see himself as he truly is, a lost sinner. We mustn't miss the fact that this is the seventh woe that Isaiah announces. You recall in chapter 5, he announced six woes on Judah, and now, after seeing God, he cannot but announce a curse on himself. Now, some will say that's a different woe. It's a different word, and they're right. It is a different word for the word woe there, but this woe is more personal. It's deeply personal. The word for woe there refers to a state of intense personal sorrow and distress. It's an impassioned grief. And what has caused this grief? What has undone Isaiah? It's simply the fact that he's a helpless sinner before a holy God. Look at the rest of verse 5. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Why does he emphasize these unclean lips? Theologians debate it. I think the prophet here, he is pointing out the one thing that he could have boasted about. His job was to speak. He could have boasted about his obedience to God in announcing the various woes over Judah. The one thing that he could have boasted of before God is actually wrong before God. It's sinful. It's unclean. The right he's done is actually wrong. The best he can offer is tainted with sin. And so Isaiah cannot join the song of the heavenly hosts about God's holiness, because Isaiah, like Judah, is sinful and unclean and unworthy. And dear friends, we desperately need this. We desperately, like Isaiah, need to realize and experience the woeful grief of being a sinner before a holy God. It's not enough to know theoretically that God is holy. It's not enough to know, yes, I'm a sinner. No, there needs to be this experiential reality that, wait a minute, yes, I'm a sinner. My best deeds, all that I've done, all that I boast in, is unclean. I can't just denounce the sin of others and my culture. I can't just rely on the good I've done. I can't just compare myself to that guy or that girl. No, I need to compare myself to God, and when I do, I see my real need. I see that I am undone. And dear friends, until that happens, we're still playing games. Until that happens, we're fooling ourselves as hypocrites before a holy God. Until that happens, we will fail to really know God. Why? Because it's only as we come to the end of ourselves, it's only as we come to see our natural state as sinners before Him, that we will see that God is not only holy, but that He's merciful. Spurgeon said this way, "There is mercy for a sinner, but there is no mercy for the man who will not own himself as a sinner." See, we first need the bad news of our sin before we can truly understand the good news of salvation. Like Isaiah, we first need to be undone before we can be remade to behold something of the wonder and the glory of God in all His infinite blessing as a holy God and as a merciful God. Have a look at verse 6. Then at the point of Isaiah's despair over his sin, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." How is that possible? How can a simple coal from an altar just forgive you? Is forgiveness just a wave of the hand by God? How is it possible that Isaiah can be cleansed? How is it possible that his guilt is removed? The answer to that question is found when we find out who's sitting on the throne. Up until this point, we've probably assumed that the Lord upon the throne is God the Father. Yet realize, dear friends, it's actually Jesus. In John 12:41, after quoting from Isaiah 6, the inspired apostle John says this: "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." Who's the him? It's Jesus. Shouldn't that change our view of Jesus? Meek, mild, lowly Jesus? No, He is the Holy One enthroned on high, lifted up, and who dwells with the contrite and lowly. Because He Himself is the one who becomes lowly to save. You see, the cleansing and forgiveness, that salvation that Isaiah received was because of Christ. Christ, the Holy One of God, who became the spotless Lamb of God, who gave Himself for sinners at Calvary. The writer to the Hebrews, I think, explains what we see in Isaiah 6. So I want to read three portions. They're lengthy, but just notice what they say. Reread them in light of Isaiah 6. Hebrews 9, 12 to 14, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkle of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God. Will you not also purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? Or consider Hebrews 9, a few verses later, 24 to 26. For Christ has entered not in the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest into the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Well, lastly, Hebrews 10, 12 to 14. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And here's the good news, dear friends. If Jesus has been resurrected and exalted on high, if Jesus has offered a single sacrifice for sin for all time, if Jesus has secured an eternal redemption for your sin, then just as Isaiah was saved from his sin 700 years before Jesus, so you can be saved today. You don't have to be ruined by your sin. You don't have to be lost eternally because of your sin. You don't have to be cast out of God's holy presence. No, you too can be cleansed. You too can have the guilt of your conscience removed. You too can have forgiveness for all your sin. And all that is required is throw yourself at the throne of grace. With the empty hand of faith, cling to the mercy of God. See, we need this renewed vision of God's glory because it restores us. It restores us. When we are overcome by our fears and our worries and distress, when we are laid low by our sins and our failure to trust and obey God, when we are overwhelmed by our failures, we need to know that God is not only majestic, but merciful. He is able and willing to forgive and cleanse and restore you to himself. But see, there's more we need to see. Not only should we behold God's majesty and mercy, in the final place, we need a renewed vision of God's mission. Now, Alan Harmon, in his commentary on this passage, says, in verse 8, we come to see the divine purpose or the divine mission of God in all that we've seen so far. Look at verse 8. I have heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Or who will go for us? That word for send in the Latin translation is where we get the word mission from. And the question becomes, what is the mission of God? What is the mission of God that Isaiah so enthusiastically takes upon himself? Well, in the first place, this mission is to send Isaiah with a message of healing and restoration that will ultimately be rejected. That's the point of verse 9 to 10. Unlike Isaiah, who sees and hears God and was saved and sanctified, Israel and Judah won't see, they won't hear, and they won't be healed. In fact, verse 11 to 13, God says his judgment will bring desolation to their cities, to the cities of Israel and Judah. And even after that, those who survive, the remnant, will suffer. They'll be burned. That's the immediate mission that God gives Isaiah. It's a hard mission. It's filled with hardship and trial. But realize that's only one step in a far greater goal. And so in the second place, this mission is to see ultimately the knowledge of God's glory fill the whole world. Look again with me at verse 3. Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I keep referring to Revelation. Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And now if you have the ESV, you'll see the footnote. That last section can be translated, may his glory be filled with the whole earth. See, while it's true that in one sense his glory fills the whole earth because he reigns over all of it, the knowledge of his glory doesn't. Think about how many people today do not know God, do not recognize him as Savior, do not acknowledge his weightiness, his splendor, his majesty, his glory. And you see, God's desire is that all would come to know his glory, whether it's the glory of salvation because of his mercy or his glory in condemnation, injustice. Hebrews Habakkuk 2:14 says this, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The question then becomes, how does that happen? How does the holy, holy, holy God's glory fill the whole earth? I think the answer is found in verse 13 in the holy seed. Keep that imagery in mind as I turn your attention to Isaiah 11. Consider the first three verses. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Who is this one? Who is this? The shoot from the stump of Jesse? Who is the Spirit anointed servant? It's Jesus, we know. Notice verse 9. What's the result? What's the effect of his ministry? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I hope that makes sense. Hopefully I haven't nerded out a little bit. Why am I getting it? God has a mission. And that mission is his glory exalted and declared in all the earth through the saving and healing message of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mission. That's the mission. That mission is to see that at the name of Jesus, every knee, whether willingly or willingly, bows in heaven or on earth and confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. The mission is to join the heavenly hosts in glory, singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. See, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy him. And dear friends, that's your purpose. That's mine. And I would suggest, therefore, we need this renewed vision of God's glory because it reorientates us. It reorientates us to our ultimate goal. And when we are distracted again by our challenges and trials, when we are led astray by fears, worries, and distress, when we are overwhelmed by all this world's desires and not God's, this vision is meant to reorientate us to God's. It's meant to show us what truly matters, what truly lasts. What's that famous line from C.T. Studd's poem? The last chorus or the last stanza says this, one life, it will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I'm dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. The challenge is, dear friends, how will you respond? Will you respond like Isaiah, who simply said his response was immediate, it was urgent, it was resolute, here I am, send me. And why did he respond that way? Because he saw something of the majesty and mercy of God. I think there's a theological principle we can learn here. Seeing God clearly leads to serving God cheerfully. And dear Christian, dear church, having seen His majesty, having experienced His mercy, will you join Him in His mission? When He calls you to be a witness in this world, when He calls you to shine the light of good works in your community, when He calls you to show mercy to your neighbor, when He calls you to serve in the local church, when He perhaps even calls you to go to Bali, will you respond with, "Here I am, send me"? If not, perhaps, just perhaps, you need to ask yourself, have I seen His majesty? Have I experienced His mercy? If so, why not join Him in His mission? So, dear church, you and I need a renewed vision of the glory of God, a vision that reassures us, that restores us, and reorientates us. A vision that captivates us again to God. Now, A.W. Tozer once said this: if we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as He is. He says elsewhere, the man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems. Now, may we have this renewed vision of God's glory. And you know what? You don't need a spectacular theophany. You don't need some outer body angelic manifestation to see this glory. All you need to do is return to and see afresh the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close with this verse. Paul says, God has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And dear friends, may our hearts again be captivated by God's glory in Jesus. May our hearts be captivated again by the gospel. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that You would be the after teacher this morning. Try as I may, try even as I may to convince myself and move myself. Try as much as I may to convince us and motivate us to have a desire to see You. We need You to work in our hearts. We need You to cut us down and help us to become undone again before the majesty and the glory of Christ. And so we would ask You, Lord, that this majestic picture of Christ in glory would have its effect in our lives. That would indeed reassure us, restore us, reorientate us to live for Your glory. So that through our weak and feeble efforts, Your knowledge can be extended to the ends of the earth. Would You help us as Your people here at Honeyridge to marvel again at Your majesty, to be humbled again by Your mercy, and to go cheerfully on Your mission. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.